If thou hast known the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I recently came across this delightful little story, whose providence is no doubt apocryphal. A rather pompous-looking deacon was trying to impress upon a group of boys in catechism the importance of living the Christian life. And he asked them, in order to spur on conversation, "Why do people call me a Christian?" How would you answer that question? Why do people call you a Christian? Anybody want to venture a guess? Why do people call you a Christian? Because you go to church? Anybody else?
Christ follower.
I like that. Anybody else? Come on. I know this is a little unorthodox, but come on. Give me some answers here. Why are you a Christian? Why do people call you Christian?
Because we
believe in Jesus. You've been baptized, right? These are all things that you would expect to be said in response to this question. But not when this deacon answers it, unfortunately. After a long, awkward silence, one brave boy finally responded, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Hopefully nobody says that in response to us, if we ever ask the question. But I think we know the phenomenon which is being illustrated here. Hypocrisy. Showing on our outsides a far more holy disposition than we truly possess on our insides. We've all experienced it, and if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we've all traded in it a bit ourselves. It's all too easy to imagine we've made much more progress than we actually have. All too easy, as C.S. Lewis goes on to say, for us to then believe our own imaginings. But the trouble is this: the more we do it, the more we forget about reality. The more we play our parts, the more we wear our masks, the more we put on the face we think at least people expect of us, the harder it becomes for us to know our true selves. We become inoculated to the truth. Nathaniel Hawthorne, that great American writer, said it rather well in The Scarlet Letter. "No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be true." This is a problem for the church today. The culture around us increasingly sees Christians as hypocritical. This is not perhaps the leading reason why young people leave the church, but it is one they often cite. We don't practice what we preach. We're words and no action. Talk, but no love. Now, of course, we can say what we will about the bias of an unbelieving culture and whether or not we should be taking our cues from their judgments. Ultimately, we stand before the throne of God, which is far more exacting. But I don't think we are right to simply wave our hands at such criticisms, ignore the critique, and return safely to our bunkers, secure in our cozy self-appraisals. The problem is not necessarily even a new one. And that should, I suppose, give us some solace. No temptation has seized us, as Paul says, but what is common to man. In fact, the people of God have been bedeviled by the problem of hypocrisy for as long as they have been God's people. It is much easier to don the tokens of religiosity, to master the forms, than it is to actually do what is necessary to grow in inner holiness, to die to ourselves as Christ calls us to do. And so we fall back on the labels and the liturgies and forget there's a whole lot more to following God, a lot more that goes into dying to self than this. The very phrase suggests that we might be made to feel uncomfortable from time to time. Jeremiah is attacking this line of hypocrisy in today's Old Testament reading. In an earlier verse in this same chapter, God tells Jeremiah to stand in the gates of the temple courts and say to the people on his behalf, "Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What is Jeremiah talking about? The kingdom of Judah, of which he is a part, is on the verge of its greatest national crisis. Its territory has been gobbled up. Its only remaining city, the capital itself, Jerusalem, is about to be besieged by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and it will be destroyed. Not a single stone will be left on top of another. The grand temple of Solomon will be laid level to the ground, and the exiles, when they return 70 years later, will weep when they see the ruins. But as much as this looks like the activities of a pagan king, it is actually God's doing. He is fulfilling his word, given to the Israelites centuries before through Moses, the lawgiver, that the people would be exiled from the promised land if they slid into idolatry and apostasy. Unfortunately, Jeremiah's contemporaries don't quite see it that way. They're not quite adept at reading the signs of the times. They believe that because they dwell near this temple, which God would never allow a pagan army to destroy, that they are safe. But Jeremiah mocks their mantra, the temple of the Lord. He tells them that it doesn't work that way. Only if they are obedient to the God who dwells in the temple will he allow them to stay in his presence, to, as he says, dwell in this place, the land of promise. They cannot presume to engage in, as verse 9 in our reading today puts it, theft, murder, adultery, perjury, and outright idolatry, then come into the temple courts, observe the orthodox sacrifices and liturgies of temple worship, and think they are on safe ground. On these terms, God says, the house which is called by my name becomes rather a den of thieves. So God reminds them what he did to the tabernacle centuries before in Shiloh, that first great sanctuary city, when his people abused his worship then. For those of you who remember Sunday school lessons, what did he do? He handed it over to the Philistines, who captured the ark and killed the priests. In other words, there is no safety for unrepentant sinners in close proximity to a holy God. Difficulty here is not just that hypocrisy makes us look bad to a watching world, though that is true enough. The difficulty is exactly what Hawthorne describes in that quote I said earlier. It makes us incapable of receiving God himself. It hardens us against his word. It sears our consciences and inoculates us to the prompting of his Holy Spirit, which is almost always ever so quiet. This is why Jesus quotes from this morning's Jeremiah reading and this morning's gospel reading. The context of the reading in Luke, in the 19th chapter, is the triumphal entry, the climax of Jesus' ministry a week before he will be led out to the cross to die. At this moment, he rides into the city as its triumphant king, on a donkey, like Solomon his forebear did many years ago. But again, remember, Solomon rode into the city on a donkey in the face of a coup. Jesus likewise arrives in the face of abject rebellion. The people of God have handed over true faith in the living God for a dead religion based on rules and traditions of men. And they are so hardened by their religious self-confidence that they cannot see God himself come to visit them in Jesus. And so as Jesus drew closer to the city, verse 41 tells us, he beheld it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now, as Jeremiah said similarly to his audience in our reading many years before, they are hid from thine eyes. I called you, but you did not hear. He then goes on to describe the terrible judgment which will befall, the the city in 30 years' time when Romans, under the then general, future emperor Trajan, come and destroy it, temple and all, just as much as the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jeremiah's day 600 years before. And all because, as verse 44 says, thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. That is, they don't recognize God himself come to them in Jesus. They are too addicted to the correctness of their external forms to see him. When Jesus condemns their misplaced trust dramatically as he cleanses the temple courts, it only hardens their resolve to destroy him. They didn't see him. God himself, they missed him. They missed him for their orthodoxy. Why? How does this happen? I think it is actually rather simple. Hypocrisy like that of the Pharisees sets in because their manner of devotion is predicated too much on their own accomplishments, their own understanding, their own credentials and connections. And whenever we define our standing before a holy God by what we do, how we do it, or how well we do it, we set ourselves up to disdain those who do differently, or not as well, or not as all. Now, it's easy to beat up on the Pharisees, but we should be careful about that. They were the stalwart conservatives of their day, taking a principled stand on the Word of God as they understood it, between the extremes of revisionism over here and fundamentalism over there, the Sadducees and the Zealots, respectively. They were, in other words, a lot like conservative American Christians are today. And they were, in fact, a lot closer than anybody else to getting it right, which is probably why Jesus spends so much time talking to them. They're so close. Notice that he never condemns what they believe, just how they believe it. And this is a timeless warning for us also. All of these doctrines and creeds, liturgies and prayers, disciplines and devotions we so revere are designed as tools to help us on our journey to reform our hearts and our minds. But if mastering them becomes an end in itself, they will crush our souls and build up dams in our hearts impervious to God's compassion and therefore incapable of unleashing compassion for others. This is the core stuff of hypocrisy. Because true faith in God doesn't have anything to do with our resumes. We don't get the job in his courts because we do well in our interviews. There is no interview. There is instead the unmerited grace of a loving God for hardened sinners, which alone atones for their sins, melts their hearts, and draws them to himself because of who he is and what he does proactively for them in Jesus Christ. And like all gifts, our role is merely to receive it with open hands. This is what we call faith, by which alone we are saved. And anyone who has come to conceive of their standing before God on these terms can't possibly be terribly impressed by what they bring to the table, by how much they put in the offering plate, by how many hours they volunteer, or how impeccable their theology, or how faithful their devotion to historic norms. True religion is driven not by duty or pride, but by gratitude for what God has done already for us. So how do we break out of this cycle? If hypocrisy is a charge which can only possibly be laid at the feet of people who are trying to do it right, we are in particular danger. How do we break out of this cycle? How do we enjoy the fruits of this tradition of ours for the aids that they truly can be without letting them go to our heads? There is an important clue in today's gospel, a glimpse into what real progress in godliness looks like. Did you see it? Verse 41, and Jesus wept over it. The Greek here is rather strong. Jesus is sobbing over Jerusalem. This is a token of deep love. Here is Jesus. Imagine it. Right before he puts down a truly royal smackdown. And he's not at all looking forward to it. He doesn't get his kicks in smiting people. He doesn't enjoy rebuking sinners. God does not delight in the death of sinners, so said the prophet Ezekiel many years before. Rather, our waywardness makes him sad. He cries for us. Let us not miss this detail, friends. It is easy to stand in our soapboxes with fire and brimstone and feel good about how righteous we are. That is not how Jesus operates. He is about to do just that, and he's not happy about it. Let us not miss this detail, for it opens wide for us a window into Jesus' soul. For is not the true aim of the Christian life to look more like Jesus? To feel as he feels? To love as he loves? God sets us free from sin and death, not so that we can merely say our prayers and memorize our Bibles and go to church more, but so that we can learn to love as he loves, and to live not for ourselves, but for others whom God loves, for whom God gave his life. Love is the only true measure of progress in the Christian life. And our religious practices are valuable tools to get us to this place, like GPS or maps, but they are not in themselves the destination. Do you love your fellow Christians more today than you did yesterday? Do you have a less critical and censorious attitude towards other people this month than you did last? Do you find yourself responding with grace, patience, and kindness in situations that you may not have done a year ago today? These are the questions that true religion prompts us to examine our hearts with. And here, of course, is the real challenge. Anybody can discipline their body and earn for themselves black belts in the patterns of Christian devotion and doctrine. Being a Puritan actually is relatively easy, not least because it flatters our egos. But who among us today finds loving others to be a disposition which comes to us naturally or easily? Who among us here today is as devoted to God the Father as Jesus the Son was in his earthly life? He calls us to this ourselves as well. Don't forget that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not merely the example for super saints, but for all who call on the name of Jesus. This is hard. I submit to you, no man making that climb will learn to gloat in his own progress, for he will know how hard it truly is. We cannot do it by ourselves. We need Jesus to help us. How do we get that? I'm glad you asked. We ask him for it. It really is that simple. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, cast all of our hopes on him, trust alone in his mercies, his patience, his teaching, and to hand over our entire wills and our lives to him. We must make him the highest focus of our lives, the highest focus of our devotion, above all other loyalties or occupations, even, yes, over our most loved ones and how we provide for them, even over these things. We must look to Jesus. He is true religion. Look to him and his extravagant love as the only metric to which you aspire this morning, friends. And he, as he longed to do for unbelieving Jerusalem, like a hen for her chicks, he will take you under the safety of his wings.